Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Amen. As I'm sure everyone knows, the Olympics just finished a week ago in Beijing. Most of us probably watched a number of competitions during the last couple weeks, and now the festivities are over. And when you think of the athletes, probably a number of things stand out, but I'm sure one thing inevitably does. If you're an Olympic athlete, you most likely desire to be first. That's the whole idea of a sports competition. That's why they give out medals. That's why they keep world records. You train, and you work hard, you get coaching, and you do that over and over again for years until you finally compete. And you desire and hope to be first. That's not only natural, but it's certainly a good desire. There's nothing wrong in one sense to want to excel in whatever you do, especially in a sports competition. But what about the disciples here? We find them having a competitive attitude with each other. Jesus catches them arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. And Jesus even then instructs them on how to be first. Well, is this desire by the disciples a good desire or a bad one? Was it good that they wanted to be first or bad? What does Jesus think about this? Well, as we look at this passage, we'll see both. There certainly is a bad aspect about the disciples' desire here. But Jesus then turns their bad desire around and turns this into a positive teaching moment. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them another important aspect about Christian discipleship. Jesus shows how the disciples, if they're going to excel as Christians, must do so through radical service and humility. Jesus shows them that success in this kingdom is measured in radically different ways than how the world thinks we should find success. And this is a message that we all need to be constantly reminded of because it's one so prevalent in the New Testament and yet one that can be so difficult to live out. And so let's dig into this passage and begin by asking if this desire by the disciples was a good desire or a bad one. Well, right away, we can see some indicators of the bad desire or the bad aspect of their desire here. Let's begin in verse 33. Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples arrive in Capernaum. But then we learn that something happened along the way. Evidently, the disciples were engaged in some argument along the way to Capernaum. It seems Jesus already knows what they're arguing about, but he asked them anyways. "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" He gives them a chance to confess what they were discussing. But they were silent, verse 34. The disciples' silence here suggests that they knew there was something inappropriate about their conversation. Verse 34 gives us the reason for their silence, because they had been arguing about who would be the greatest. Right away, the disciples' silence shows their desire was bad. This same exact phrase describing their silence was used by Mark earlier, back in chapter 3, to describe Jesus' opponents. Back in chapter 3, Jesus confronted his opponents about their bad view of the Sabbath, and they too were silent. In both cases, the silence is revealing. Here, the silence of the disciples seems to indicate their embarrassment or shame about their conversation. Their motivation in their discussion was presumably prideful. They've been looking to exalt themselves. And so their motivation was self-focused. And when confronted about it, they had nothing to say. Notice another thing here that shows the disciples themselves did not think their conversation was very appropriate. Verse 33 says they had been arguing among themselves. In other words, here they are, hiking along the road to Capernaum, all of them together, and somehow they found a way, or so they thought, to talk about this privately amongst themselves. In other words, they found a way to talk about this without involving Jesus in the conversation. They were fine to pridefully talk about this amongst themselves, but it's as if they all knew Jesus wouldn't approve of the conversation. But as long as they all approved the conversation, evidently they didn't mind discussing it amongst themselves. Of course, we too can do that. Sin doesn't seem so bad if others are willing to sin along with us. For that matter, I get the sense that the disciples were probably bickering back and forth with one another. They're probably competitively bickering with each other, making a case for why one is better than the other. Who knows what started it? Maybe some were jealous that Peter, James, and John had just got to go up the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. Maybe Peter, James, and John even arrogantly boasted of that special time with Jesus. Who knows? But I certainly get the sense here that there was some bickering going on. And if you've ever been in that sort of situation, bickering with someone, you probably felt right at the time to be in, you know, acting in that way. And yet when someone else comes along, you probably both realize you're not acting in the right way, and you probably both get quiet, and then probably when that other person leaves, you probably start back up again. Now, Jesus doesn't directly rebuke the disciples here for their desire. And yet Jesus' response clearly shows that there needs to be some correction going on here. Jesus stops what he's doing, sits down, and calls all the disciples together. He says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." The very fact that Jesus confronts the disciples here shows that Jesus disapproves of what they desired. Jesus teaching them about this confirms his disapproval. Jesus is correcting them by teaching them. And yet there's also a sense here in which Jesus takes some of their bad motivation and offers to transform it into something good. Just notice his first words. "If anyone desires to be first." I already mentioned with the Olympics example that sometimes it's quite appropriate to want to be first. And so Jesus acknowledges that there's a certain motivation in disciples that could be considered positively. It's a good desire to be all that you can be. It's a good desire to have a commitment to excellency. And yet look at how Jesus continues. If you want to be first, it's by being last. If you want to be the greatest, it's by becoming the least, by becoming a servant. This is a radical notion. You see, in this world, there's nothing wrong with wanting to become first in many areas. There's nothing wrong with wanting to excel in certain things. But you see, Jesus isn't just talking about how things work in this world. You see, neither Jesus nor his disciples are talking about being first in general. They're both talking about being first in the kingdom of God. Later in chapter 10, we'll see that explicitly. James and John will ask Jesus to grant them the highest positions of honor when Jesus comes into his glory. In other words, James and John would ask for the greatest positions in the kingdom which Jesus is bringing. And that is what the disciples are arguing about here. They are arguing about who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. The parallel accounts of this same event in Matthew and Luke find the disciples asking Jesus explicitly that. They'll ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom? So the disciples are looking to be the greatest in the kingdom which Jesus is bringing. And Jesus is talking about the same thing. He's talking about how someone is to be first in the kingdom of God. But look at how Jesus describes it. When it comes to His kingdom, if you want to be first, it will happen in a radically different way. You become first in His kingdom by not trying to be first, but by trying to be last, by trying to become a servant of all. You don't become first out of an arrogant, prideful self-exaltation. You don't become first by competitively looking to get ahead of others at all cost. No, you get ahead, so to speak, by humbly serving one another out of a genuine God-given love for each other. That's what Jesus' instructions are. To become great in the kingdom, He simply says two things. Be last and be a servant. And He says, do this for everyone. We're to be the last of everyone, and we are to be the servant of everyone. That's how to excel in His kingdom. This should strike you as radical. You should notice how this seems to be in reverse, almost a contradiction. I'm sure the disciples had trouble understanding this. Why? Just look back at verse 32. Jesus had talked about His own suffering and mission, and they were confused. They were confused about Jesus' mission because they were confused about the nature of the kingdom. They knew Jesus was Messiah, but they didn't understand His mission or kingdom yet. Maybe they're thinking still too much about how God's kingdom was expressed in the Old Testament. Maybe they were thinking about the glory of the Old Testament that was full of earthly types and shadows. In the nation of Israel, the glory of God's kingdom was seen in earthly ways. For example, they had a land of milk and honey. The people were each given a plot of land to have as their personal inheritance. They had a nice physical temple and a nice physical palace with earthly freedom and earthly privileges as a nation. But Israel had lost that freedom because of their sin. And since then, they had been under the occupation of some foreign government. But God had promised to restore the kingdom through the Messiah. And so they kept thinking that that promised restoration meant a return to the old days of glory. And so the disciples probably assumed that there would be some hierarchy in this new restored kingdom. And they probably figured they were in a prime place to get a pretty high up position in that new kingdom. After all, they were the king's own personal disciples who went everywhere with them. That should count for something, shouldn't it? But of course, when the disciples thought like this, they just didn't understand the radical nature of Christ's kingdom, either in the Old or in the New Testament. Even though the kingdom of God manifested itself in physical ways in the Old Testament, these were just types and shadows of the real kingdom which was yet to come in its fullness. The types and shadows in the Old Testament looked forward to the real kingdom yet to come. And so Jesus' promised kingdom was not an earthly geopolitical kingdom. It was a heavenly kingdom that would ultimately come down to earth. And so it should be no surprise that the rules operating in this coming kingdom would be radically different than how the kingdoms in this world operate. In our world now, there's often a survival of the fittest mentality. Everyone is out for themselves. Everyone is part of the rat race trying to get ahead. Selfishness and pride lead the way. But that's not part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom would do away with sin. And so in Christ's kingdom, there is no place for the sort of selfish, prideful competition that characterizes this age. These negative aspects of competition in this world will be done away with. And so if the disciples were to start living out the ways of the kingdom right then and there, they needed to radically change how they thought about getting ahead. They had to realize that Christ's kingdom would not be characterized with the same sorts of rules that the world has. They needed to rethink what it meant to excel in God's kingdom. As they began to understand the kingdom of God better, this would all make more and more sense to them. And that's what they're doing. They're disciples of Jesus. Jesus is still teaching them and training them as disciples. When Jesus says in verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, this is reminiscent of his statement in the last chapter when he said, if anyone desires to come after me. Of course, that was a clear description of what discipleship meant. But this parallel statement shows us he's still talking about discipleship. Both of these statements are about discipleship. Jesus is giving disciples another lesson on what it means to be a disciple in his kingdom. Success as his disciples will be measured in a very different way from how the world measures success. Jesus illustrates his point here with an object lesson. In verse 36, Jesus calls a little child to come before them. Jesus then says, whoever receives this little child receives him. And whoever receives him receives God the Father. In Matthew and Luke's account of this event, they show Jesus telling the disciples to identify with this little child. There's a sense where the lowliness and humility of this little child is to be a model for the disciples. But here in Mark's account, the emphasis is not on the disciples identifying with the child, it's with the disciples receiving the child. You okay there, Margaret?
That's right.
All right.
Thank you.
Just want to make sure. So here the emphasis is not on the disciples identifying with the child, it's with the disciples receiving the child. And isn't that part of being a humble servant? In a worldly kingdom, if you possess a high status, the world would tell you that you don't bother with the little people of this world. You don't bother with the unimportant people. You deal only with the other elites. You probably don't even spend much time with your own children, let alone just any poor child. But here Jesus says that to be first, you must receive even the least of these. Even this little child and anyone else who comes in need. And as you do that in Christ's name, then you are actually receiving Christ. And if you're receiving Christ, then you're receiving God the Father. You see, that's what's so amazing about what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus used the disciples' sinful competitiveness to teach them a striking truth about the kingdom. The kingdom would be characterized by radical sacrifice and by welcoming those in need. Why? Because Jesus would be establishing the kingdom by his own radical sacrifice that welcomes those in need. His own radical sacrifice would be given to save sinners like you and me, to save whoever would come to Jesus. And so it is Jesus' own prophecy in verse 31, the prophecy the disciples didn't understand. It was that prophecy which shows who is truly the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus is. Jesus would humble himself and serve us through his suffering and death. Look at verse 31. At first glance, this just seems like another prediction of Christ's impending suffering. But look at how Jesus describes his coming death. He says that he is being delivered into the hands of men. Delivered into the hands of men. He's being given over to man. He is submitting himself to man. And when he submits himself to man, he will allow man to do to him whatever they please. He will allow man to kill him. Jesus would submit himself to man and man's judgment. This would result in the cross and death. And why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus submit himself to man when man would put this unjust judgment upon him? Doesn't that just seem like a senseless death? No, not at all. Jesus did this to serve us. He submit himself to man and man's unjust judgment in order to satisfy God's just judgment. On the cross, the sins of God's people would be placed on Jesus and the judgment would be satisfied. And so Jesus became last of all. He became the servant of all. He willingly submit himself to man to suffer and die for mankind. And so he served man in order to save man. And in doing this, in becoming least and last, Jesus actually became the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now don't misunderstand me. Jesus, by the very nature of him being the eternal Son of God, inherently possessed the position of greatest honor already. But that's in terms of his divine nature. But as the God-man, Jesus was exalted to the highest place. You see, the divine nature in Jesus humbled himself when he came to earth as a man. He not only took on frail human flesh, but he served man in his death. The result is that the God-man, Jesus, became exalted above all others. We can understand how the divine nature in Jesus would be exalted in this way, but we're talking about the incarnate Jesus, the one who is divine, but also human. We have one who is human, who is exalted to the highest place. That's what Philippians 2:9 says. We read that earlier. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus was exalted to the highest place by becoming the least and the last. So do you see why Jesus is telling the disciples that if you want to excel in the kingdom of God, you need to do it through humble service? You see, the only reason man can be in the kingdom is because of the humble service of Jesus. He paid the ultimate price. He humbled himself more than any mere man could do. And he didn't do it for friends. He did it for enemies. He submitted himself to man who had spent their whole lives in rebellion against him. This is why we can now be in his kingdom. And so if Jesus brings us into his kingdom in this way, this is how we must now live. If we are brought into this kingdom through Christ's humble service, that must characterize our life now in the kingdom. Life in this kingdom is not about prideful self-exaltation. It's not about competitively trying to put yourselves ahead of others. If there is any sense of competition in this kingdom, it's competing to put others before yourself. It's competing to do good works. Jesus in the Gospel of John gives a beautiful illustration of this. Just before Jesus goes to the cross, he washes his disciples' feet. And Jesus then tells the disciples likewise to wash one another's feet. But then he clarifies. He tells the disciples he did this as an example. He didn't do it just to set some pattern that the church should regularly wash each other's feet. He did it as an example that even he, as Lord and teacher, could humble himself to serve those who are under him. Likewise, the disciples are to do the same. That's how they're to act in Christ's kingdom. They were to look to serve one another, even those whom the world considers beneath them. And as powerful of an illustration this was for Jesus to wash their feet, his real demonstration would come at the cross. Saints of God, Jesus is calling us to humble service. He is calling us to be least and last. He does not want us to pursue self-exaltation. That's not consistent with his kingdom, which he's already made us a part of. His kingdom is founded on the greatest act of humility, sacrifice, and service. And so if we're to excel in his kingdom, we must do it through humility, sacrifice, and service. For most of us, this is not a new truth. This is a message we see in Scripture in lots of places. We know that we need to have the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus, that he humbly submit himself to serve others. We know this. I think we even try to practice it. But I think we need to be aware of the obstacles to actually living this out. You see, we live in a very, very competitive society. I already mentioned the competitiveness of sports. That's just one example. We compete everywhere, it seems. At our job, we might compete for a promotion. At many schools now, you even compete for a grade when the grading is done on a curve. We compete everywhere. Our world tells us that we must compete and get ahead and do whatever it takes to get there. Now, certainly there are good aspects to competition. We've already mentioned that. Certainly competition has its place and teaches valuable lessons. I know personally I've learned quite a lot of great life lessons from playing competitive ice hockey growing up. But we also know the pride and arrogance and selfishness that so often comes along with competition. We need to be so careful to make sure that doesn't work itself into our service to God. And so when we try to serve in this way, in the way God calls us to, do we still end up struggling with this issue of pride? Is some of our motivation still flawed with selfishness and arrogance, the very thing Jesus told us not to do? Are we actually exalting ourselves in attempts to humbly serve? I think this is all too easy for us to do. Just think about how this might look in the church. You maybe humbly serve others while inwardly looking to show how great of a servant you are. Are you serving to say, look at me, look at how much I serve? Part of the reason why this is a danger is because we can then make this a competition among the saints even. Each of us might want to pridefully show others how great of a humble servant we are. We might compete to serve and lead in a particular area in the church, pushing others aside along the way. This can look like so many things. Maybe you're serving an area, and someone else in the church comes to you with their own desire to serve in that area. Do you protect your job from that other person? This is my ministry. Or do you rejoice that another saint is willing to serve and use their gifts too? Do you find ways to work together? Or maybe even hand that task over to the other person? Or do you try to protect your job from that other person? Similarly, maybe you're serving an area. Maybe you have a wonderful plan of how everything will look like. Maybe you have some glorious vision. But then someone comes along with different ideas. Do you push for your way or the highway in that situation? Even if you feel so strongly that something should happen in a certain way, maybe you need to step back with an attitude of love. Maybe you need to see that it's more important about how you interact in love on an issue than even the final outcome of whatever you're working on. If you're so adamant that your vision for something gets realized, maybe that's an expression of pride and self-centeredness, thinking that only your vision could be the right one. If you just force your ideas through, even if they're better ideas, have you fulfilled Christ's command here to become least and last? Especially if you leave the other person feeling inferior. I think another way we can actually really be exalting ourselves in our service is if we are trying to serve someone and we actually make it more about ourselves than the person we're trying to serve. When we serve others, don't come with your agendas and preconceived ideas. Come looking to their needs. Listen to their needs. Find out what they are. Understand the person and their needs and how best to serve them, and then go and serve them. One last example. Maybe when you serve, you do so with the hope of expecting that you'll get something in return. Maybe it's some sort of recognition. Maybe it's some gift or favor in return. Now, certainly society has certain conventions for this, like thank you letters. Thank you letters are certainly nice and appropriate ways for people to express their gratitude for the ways people serve them. And I encourage everyone to find ways to express gratitude toward those who serve them. But for the ones serving, I would urge you to beware doing something just because you hope to be recognized. If you do, then maybe you're not truly serving by trying to be least and last, as Jesus tells us to. Maybe you're actually serving to fill your pride with the recognition of others. It's nice when people recognize your service, but you should not have that as your motivation to serve. You should have your motivation to serve others because Christ commands you to. You should have your motivation to serve others as your own gratitude for what Christ has done for you. It's your way to recognize what Jesus has done for you when you serve others unconditionally. It's sort of like writing a thank you letter to Jesus. Serve out of gratitude for what Christ has done. And then serve unconditionally. And so I think we need to be constantly challenging ourselves in this area. Each of us have lived all our lives selfishly and for ourselves before we became Christian. Don't think that all goes away once you say the sinner's prayer. This is something that we will continue to struggle with. The world's influence doesn't help. We're constantly told that our personal image and honor is so important. And so Christ's call to this sort of service should seem countercultural to you. It should seem countercultural to you, almost backwards. If it doesn't, then maybe ask yourself why. Sure, it's possible God has matured you so much in your faith that this sort of service just seems natural. But it's probably more likely that you're just not yet serving in this way yet. You probably have too much of your old self still filling your motives and interests as you serve. So may we be on guard. Don't let Satan turn your good intentions to serve others into something bad. Satan will attack us in this area. He'll attack us internally by tempting us to be full of pride. But he'll also attack us by bringing conflict in this area. The disciples here were arguing about who was the greatest. Today in the church, we can have the same sort of argument with each other. Oh, we're much better at hiding it than the disciples. We're much better at veiling this argument. But this sort of argument is all too common. But Jesus knows. And guess what? He is calling us each on it today. And so, when you have this sort of conflict with others, and you will from time to time, confess your sins to one another, pray with one another. That's part of how we humbly serve each other as well. And so may our service be in light of Christ who has served us. I think a lot of the ways that we can safeguard our service is by trying to serve in secret. Jesus spoke about this on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a biblical notion. He said, make sure you do not do your good deeds before men so as to be seen by them, lest you receive your reward here and now, miss out on your heavenly reward. Instead, as much as possible, seek to serve in secret. That's not always something you can do, but as much as possible, seek to serve in secret. And that will help you from the temptation to exalt yourself in your service. And so may your humble service be a genuine condition of your heart. One that willingly gives up any seat of honor to encourage and lift up others in the name of Christ. As we receive and serve the least of these, we receive and serve Christ. And so as you strive to do this, look to Christ for strength. If we're to have this genuine heart in our service, it will only be through Christ who changes hearts. And yet, who better to change our hearts in this way than our Lord Himself, who became the least and last so that we could even inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom, will surely grow this servant love in our hearts as we ask Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, we so often desire to be first, for bad reasons. We do it in the world. We do it even in the church. Lord, forgive us for the pride that makes us want to exalt ourselves. Instead, Lord, may we be fully convinced of what you have shown us. Becoming great in your kingdom comes through becoming least and last a servant of all. And so may we genuinely live this out. We know our struggles, how full of ourselves we can be. Lord, forgive us. Break our hearts to serve you out of the right motives, motives to love others and bring glory to your name. And so as we pray this, we do so trusting that you change hearts. Indeed, change our heart to serve you rightly. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.